I draw your attention now to Ephesians chapter 1, and we will read again verses 3 through 14. It has been some time since we have indulged ourselves in a study of this book, and we want to refresh our memory. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 are a single sentence in the original language. 208 words. The second longest sentence in the Greek New Testament. The longest being Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 20, 218 words. What is unique about this passage is simply this. First, it is a single sentence. And in this single sentence, the Apostle Paul deals with the eternal redemptive purpose from beginning to end. It is the most profound single statement in the entirety of the Word of God. And we are laboring through it. Not that this is laboring in the sense of being hard work. It is blessedness. But we are so overpowered by the terminology used, and our minds often fail to grasp inclusively the truth that is revealed here, that we are apt to lose our way. And this is the most glorious passage of the Word of God. Listen then as we read and then continue on with our studies. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. The great danger in studying this, I should say dangers plural, is first that most evangelical Christians do not believe what is revealed in this passage. By holding against the doctrine of election, they lose the key of truth, and they cannot enter into the glory and the richness of this passage. Some, basing election on mere prescience or prescience or foreknowledge, rob themselves of the glory that is here involved. he, him, his occur 22 times in this single statement. All of the prerogative, all of the blessing, all of the glory, all of the power, the redemptive purpose is predicated of God alone. We spent the last four studies, some time ago now, in an excursus on the truth and reality of the blood of Christ. And this brought us to the very essence of Christianity, not only doctrinally, but in our Christian experience. We began today a study of verses 8 through 10. The revelation of redemptive consummation in and through Christ. This passage is cosmological. That is, all things in heaven and earth are to be brought to finality in and through Him, not only as Redeemer, but as the Lord God of the universe and of redemption in its finality. The other danger is that we will be lost in the terminology. Just to read this passage seems to be too much for our comprehension. We move from one inclusive term to another. And finally, we see simply a list of great theological terms, and we lose the overall sense of the passage. We will review verses 3 through 14. Then we will look at verses 8 through 10. And as time avails us in this study, we will make some observations on this 8th verse. I do have something to state as we look at verse 8. In whom, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. That is simply a sentence fragment. Beware in the study of the Word of God of having a chapter and verse mentality. To many, that is a sign of orthodoxy, but it's simply not true. The verse divisions in our English Bible date no earlier than the year 1550 in the printing of the Stephanus text in Paris, France, by the Etienne brothers, the Eleazar brothers, and we call this the Stephanus text, both in Greek and now the basis of our King James Version in English. Oftentimes, a verse begins in the middle of a thought, as here. So we are taking the thoughts of the apostle rather than simply verses. We have verses 8 through 10, but we must include verse 7 to get the complete sense. A threefold general outline for verses 3 through 14 by way of review. In verses 3 through 6, the purpose. In verses 7 through 12, the plan. In verses 13 and 14, the process. Verses 3 through 6 is preeminently theological. Verses 7 through 12, historical. And verses 13 and 14, experiential. Bringing these thoughts together in verses 3 through 6, the purpose, election and predestination by the Father. This is the theological basis. In verses 7 through 12, the plan, redemption and consummation by the Son. Historical. We are looking to the consummation of the ages. Cosmically, everything in heaven and earth brought together in consummation in and through our Lord. In verses 13 and 14, the process, salvation and assurance by the Spirit. So let us look at a twofold analysis. In verses 3 through 10, the divine purpose. It is theological and teleological. By the use of the term teleological, we mean brought to consummation. And then in verses 11 through 14, the divine process, theological and experiential. Paul begins with doctrine. He lays the basis and he ends with the essence of Christian experience. We are now centering ourselves on divine revelation, verses 8 through 10. And we must begin with verse 7 to get the complete thought. In whom, that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. Verse 8, wherein, that is, in the context of divine grace, He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, the consummation of the ages in the Lord of glory. We have in verses 8 through 10 a fourfold development. Now, I give many times outlines or key words. That is the first step in breaking down a passage of Scripture for our understanding and consideration. Such studies are needful. We get the gist of the passage, the major truth involved, and from there, through the process of exegesis, exposition, and application, we are able to gain spiritual sustenance from a right understanding of the text. In verse 8, we find the foundation in God's abounding grace. It is God. It is His foundation. It is His free and sovereign action. In the first part of verse 9, we find revelation in God's sovereign will. God has revealed to us His eternal purpose. Consider, if you would, the average man on the street, the average person. No thought toward the future except retirement, living as long as possible, fearing the reality of death and having no hope beyond it. All of our hope transcends this life. It is not limited to our present existence. So we have the revelation in God's sovereign will, the first part of verse 9. In the second part of verse 9, motivation in God's good pleasure. God's purpose He has revealed to us that has a relationship to our present lives and experience, as the later verses will reveal. And then in verse 10, the consummation of God's purpose in Christ. It is cosmological. It considers the consummation of the ages, everything brought together in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian's hope is not limited to this life. It is transcendent. It is for that time when we shall be forever with the Lord. Let's look now at verses 7 and 8. We are looking at verse 8, but we need verse 7 to gain the proper context grammatically. The foundation in God's abounding grace. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, and this is the key, according to the riches of His grace. The word wherein, grammatically, in the original language, being singular and feminine, refers to grace. This grace wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. So the word wherein refers to divine grace in verse 7. And this grace was and is abundant, overflowing, rich. The word that is used here, abundant, means to literally overflow its banks when used of a river. We are to be impressed then, taken up with the glorious fullness of God's grace toward us. My second observation, this grace came to us with and through divine wisdom and prudence. There are many who speak against an intellectual Christianity. Intellectual religion is said to be cold, formal. Here we find it to be one filled with joy and contemplation. The root of our joy must be in doctrinal truth derived from the Word of God and not merely on the psychological or emotional level. An observation then, nothing was or is left to chance or question in the redemptive plan, purpose, and execution. The glory of God's grace is exhibited in the context of His wisdom and prudence. I would like to quote and comment upon then the great passage of Scripture, the second great doxology in the Epistle to the Romans. Paul's magnum opus, his great work, was the Epistle to the Romans. He was almost 60 years of age, an old man in that day. When he wrote this, it was time for him to give the most comprehensive statement of the Christian religion possible. And he did it under divine inspiration. He wrote it in the city and from the city of Corinth, and sent it to Rome by Phoebe, a deaconess in the church at Cenchrea, on the Corinthian Isthmus. There are three great doxologies in the Epistle to the Romans. The first is the latter part of Romans chapter 8. The second are the final verses of Romans chapter 11, and there is a single verse in Romans 16. Each doxology summarizing the preceding. We have here Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. In chapters 9, 10, and 11, the Apostle Paul has expounded the history of redemption concerning the Jews and the Gentiles. And he ends with this statement, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." He does not say, "Oh, the depth of the wisdom and knowledge of God." He said, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been His counselor? Or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." It would do us well to commit this to memory, and in times of crisis, in times of reverse, in times of trial, to quote this, because God is ordaining all things, and even in times of tragedy and trial, He is working out His purpose unknown to us, and it is left to us to walk by faith. Note the words, "For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things." If you have an interlinear or a Greek New Testament, you can see this. Ex autu, diautu, eis auton. This gives to us a theological definition of God, the source, the support, and the end of all things. Ex autu, source. Diautu, support. Eis auton, end. Consummation, conclusion. Everything is left in the divine prerogative to bring glory unto Him. The eternal redemptive purpose of God is the most profound and mysterious subject which we can imagine. And we're in the middle of this statement now, verses 3 through 14, where as no other place in Scripture, the Apostle Paul allows himself to go unrestrained with all of the glorious terminology, compressing all of this truth together in a single sentence. God's love revealed. And how is it revealed? God's Son entering into time and living, suffering, dying, raised once again in power and glory for sinners, for us. This is the redemptive purpose revealed. Jesus Christ, the second man, the last Adam, undoing what the first Adam had done. The reality of the moral self-consistency of God and the necessity of the cross. The divine purpose in bringing us to reflect His moral character in our lives, conforming us to the image of His Son as the goal of redemption. Such is the glory and fullness we are to seek to grasp. No, an intellectual religion, an intellectual Christianity is not cold and formal, as some would have us believe, but it is filled with joy and intensity as we contemplate the truth, as we face the realities of this earthly life, with its reverses, trials, tragedies, as well as blessings. Another observation. Consider Paul's own life. His labors, his trials, his sufferings, the beatings, the stoning, the imprisonments, the trials at sea, trials of and perils of water, perils of robbers, life-threatening dangers from men and governments. What sustained him? During all of these adversities, we are working on a book on the life and labors of Paul. So we are studying through and researching all of the major works on Paul's life, labors. And we are dealing with constantly all of his adversities. It would kill the average man. Some would give up. Some would shy away. Some would retreat. Here is Paul, described by one writer as a small, blear-eyed, bald-headed, stuttering Jew. That's Paul. He cannot be stopped. And he cannot be stopped because he's living in another world. Especially in this technological modern age, especially in our society with its advantages, its technology, its pleasures. We live better than any other generation has ever lived upon the face of the earth. And the tendency is to be limited to today and tomorrow, this life, retirement, the next vacation, the next trip, pleasure, relaxation, rest. Let us contrast this with Paul. And I will read of his attitude and why he conquered the world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we are troubled on every hand, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. He was scarred, 5 times beaten in the synagogue, 3 times by the Roman lictors with elm rods. Once he was stoned and left for dead. Besides all this, perils of waters, perils of robbers, a day and a night in the deep. in danger always. And on top of all this, the care of all the churches. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then, death worketh in us, but life in you. We have, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believe, and therefore have I spoken. So we believe, and therefore speak. Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant of grace might, through thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, everything he experienced that would kill the normal person, cause one to run away, to shrink, to hide. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. This passage that we are dealing with, the consummation of all things in Christ, our glorification, and being forever with Him should far outweigh the crises and the trials we experience as believers. This is what prodded Paul on. His life is almost unbelievable in what he suffered, what he endured, and yet how he progressed in his pilgrimage and his faithfulness in his ministry. What we are studying, what he wrote in Ephesians chapter 1, in these verses, he gives to us. These are the things that sustained him in the hardness and issues of his life and ministry. And contemplating these things are what must sustain us in the issues of life. A doctrinal, intellectual Christianity is not to be a cold, formal religion, but to be one of joy, activity, progress, and expectation, because our perception reaches transcendently to the glory which shall be. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for holding before us in your truth a vision of glory. Might we not be limited as the unbelievers to this life, to pleasure, to self-realization, to fulfillment? Might we never lose the transcendence of that vision of glory which empowered the apostle to face all adversity and suffering and remain faithful to thee. O Lord God, enable us to enter into the glories of this single statement that harnesses the powers and purpose of eternity, and might we be fueled by it to be godly in Christ Jesus. We commit this to you in his name. Amen.